Second Peter, chapter 1, verse 3. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This amazing passage starts off with a focus on, looking back at verse 3, His divine power. Divine power here refers to the power of God or the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. The antecedent here, His, the antecedent to His is not explicit. Both God and Jesus are mentioned right before verse 3. And Jesus is closer. So it could be Jesus' divine power or God's or the Father's. Peter doesn't seem to care because he's not making it that explicit. It comes from God, who is three in one. So, what's the point, though? We're talking about His divine power. What is divine power? Well, it's creating power. I mean, that should be enough. It's speaking the world into existence. It's redeeming power that can save to the uttermost the most sinful of people. It's resurrection power that brings back our Lord Jesus from the dead. In other words, divine power is magnificently huge and glorious. And that's the subject, His divine power. The word is dunamis. We get our word dynamite from that. You've probably heard that in 100 sermons, but it's worth reminding you. It's power, might, strength, force, or capability. His power, His divine power, is unlimited in magnitude, but it is focused and controlled because it's not raw power, it's divine power. It's God's power. It's Christ's power. Now, this power is not just there in potential, but that power has been employed. God put His power to use. So, the text is about to tell us, what did all of this divine power do? Well, God has granted to us all things. Now, this word has granted is dereimai. It means to give or bestow or grant. It's kind of a formal kind of giving. And it's not that he's granted unto us all things. It's not saying that he will give us all things. Or even that He is giving us all things. The grammar is very explicit. It is that He has given us all things. The tense of this verbal action here is the perfect tense, which is a completed action in past time that produces a result in the present. He has granted to us all things. I know that is hard to believe, but that is what the Bible says. The gift is literally all. It's panta. So if you think it says like two words, all things, it's not that he's given us a bunch of things. That's how it comes across in English. But when you read panta in Greek, it's not all things. It's just all. In our mind, it would be more like everything. Everything is kind of like all things, but everything is more than all things, right? Isn't that good how we do it in English? So that's the word panta. He's granted to us all things. Okay, now, so God has employed his divine power to bestow upon us so that we would be forever changed. Okay, what? Is there any qualification to this all? Is there anything, like, I don't have a Lamborghini. So he hasn't given me all without exception, correct? Okay, so does the text qualify how God has, in fact, given everything to us? It does, absolutely, and so explicitly. He's given us all that pertains to life and godliness. You see, he hasn't given us everything, just everything that pertains to life and godliness. So, the word here for life is zoe, not bios. Bios is natural life, earthly life. Zoe can refer to sort of human life, but in our literature and in 1 Peter here, probably is not focusing primarily upon the ability to breathe or exist in our humanity, but it has more to do with something like spiritual life or abundant life or the life that is truly life. This, see, when God has given us all things, he's given us all things that pertain to our spiritual life. God has given us everything we need for our spiritual life. When it comes to life, eternal life, or abundant life, God has already given you everything you need. That is an amazing, amazing truth. I bet there's not a one of us in the room who came in believing that, including me. And I knew I was going to have to preach it. But we need to. Because it's true. But not just giving us everything for life, but godliness as well. Now, some of you might have a different word there. Virtue or some other word. The Greek word is eusebia or eusebia. It is also sometimes translated as piety. Now, that's kind of strange that we would take piety and godliness. But if you follow the logic, if someone is pious, they're pious in reference to a certain set of standards related to a religion or a code of conduct or whatever. So I do think godliness is the right way to translate piety. But when we think of godliness, so often we think primarily in terms of our character, like maybe who we are on the inside. But Eusebia doesn't focus primarily on who we are on the inside, even though I could preach a sermon on that. It's focusing on who we are on the outside, the way we behave. That's why piety needs to inform our understanding of the kind of godliness we're talking about. We're talking about the way that we live in relationship to God. See, godliness then would be living in a manner that is pleasing to the living God. That's what godliness would be in this context. And see, that's why this promise is so mind-blowing. We all think we don't have what we need to be godly, to live a life that is pleasing to God. But God is telling us in this passage, yeah, you actually do. You have
I've already granted to you everything that pertains to life and godliness. One way to think more about this idea of godliness is to think about the life that Jesus lived. Christ demonstrated godliness every moment of every day. Now, that wasn't quite so hard for him because he was God, amen? But he wasn't God on the inside, not acting like God on the outside, amen? He was God on the inside, and the way he behaved reflected that. Christ lived a godly life every moment of every day. He lived a life that was pleasing to God every moment. And that, see, the ability to live that kind of life is what God has granted to us everything that we could ever need to live that kind of life. Not will, or even is. He has. And that should blow us away. For all of us who came in here this morning wondering if there's ever any hope for us to live the Christian life that God has called us to, this is really good news. Yes, there's hope, because God has employed all of his divine power and has already given us everything we need for life and godliness. And he did it effectively. He did it perfectly. So how did he do it? How did he impart this supernatural power to us, this divine power? In other words, when it comes to having all you need to live a life that glorifies God, you don't ever have to ask for it. You're better off believing that you already have it, because God says you do. Now, you can ask him for it, but if you don't believe, do y'all remember what Jesus said about prayer? He said, when you ask, believe that you have received it. Isn't that what Peter is? So you can ask God for whatever you need, but it won't do you any good unless you believe that you've already received it. Amazing truth here. You need more patience, and you pray for it, believing that you don't have it, but maybe you will, you'll never have it. You have to pray for more patience, believing that you already have it, because it's been granted to you through his divine power, amen? This is awesome. So, you're better off believing that you already have it because God says you do. So now, how is it mediated, though? Well, then that brings us to the very next little phrase in your verse. Through the knowledge of him. See, this divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness, but it comes to us in a certain way. Through the knowledge of him. Now, this word knowledge here, it's epigenosko. Gnosko means knowledge. Epigenosko is like a little prefix that intensifies the meaning of that verb. So it's okay. So the way that we should understand knowledge here is definite knowledge or full knowledge, or personal knowledge. He's talking about experiential knowledge, not head knowledge. So see, it's not just enough for us to know Jesus, sort of facts about Jesus, that he lived a certain time and he died and that he rose, and even that he deserves our submission. I mean, these are facts, but that's gnosis. We need epignosis, which means that we have an experiential knowledge of him. This is so old, but it's still helpful. It's like we all know Aaron Rodgers and hate him. I'm teasing. I'm a Cowboy fan, and he's destroyed us so many times. Yeah, okay. But I don't think there's a single one of us in the room who actually knows Aaron Rodgers. But we have gnosis. I actually know that he's thrown 443 touchdown passes or something like that. I didn't watch the whole game. It could be more. See, I have gnosis, but I don't have epignosis because I don't know. And that's the way it is with Jesus. See, this divine power is mediating everything we need for life and godliness, but it comes to us through a personal, intimate relationship with Jesus Christ. We have to actually know him. And that's how God has provided all things to us for life and godliness. See, when you come to know Jesus Christ by faith, when you really come to know Jesus Christ, God, at that moment, he already, at that moment, bestowed on you all things that pertain to life and godliness. Everything you could ever need for life and godliness came to you when you actually came to know Jesus Christ by faith. Once you come to know Jesus, you have all you need. And that is amazing. It's already given and bestowed, and your condition has changed as a result of the bestowal of what God has given to you or to us. This is true. You can mark it down. It is impossible for a believer to lack anything that they need for life and godliness. You don't need something that you don't have. You don't even need more of something that you do have. You already have it all through your knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's an amazing truth. When you come to know Jesus, you get all that God's divine power can supply for life and godliness. And as you get to know Jesus better, you come to realize all that you can ever need is already yours in him. If you don't know Christ very well, then you will not know all that he has supplied to you very well. See, this divine power and all these gifts that we need, they're mediated to us through the knowledge of Jesus. We've got to get to know Jesus better. If you don't know Christ, you will feel helpless. You will feel hopeless. You will long for a quality of life that you were not experiencing. You will feel weak and think that you are too stubborn and too messed up to ever truly live the abundant life that God has called you to live. But if you will press into a relationship with Jesus Christ, you will begin to understand that Christ has given us his very own life to be our life, and all of his power to overcome our weakness and our stubbornness and our messed upness. That's why we read God's word. That's why we continually seek to know Christ better through his word. Because all of God's divine power has already been bestowed upon us in Christ, but it can only be manifested in us through our intimate knowledge or our intimate relationship with Jesus. This is how it works. Now, and don't miss this. He actually expects us to press in. Because look how Jesus is described. Who called us to his own glory and excellence. See, Christ has not just called us to come to him so that we can be saved, so that we don't have to go to hell. He's called us to his very own glory and excellence. And here these words are functioning like synonyms. Glory has to do with honor and greatness and renown. So Jesus received honor and glory because he earned it. Yet, his life was lived not for his own glory, but for whose glory? The glory of the Father. And so, Jesus calls us to live lives that glorify God the same way his did. He called us to his own glory, the kind of glory that he gave the Father. Jesus calls us to live lives like that, to bring honor and glory to the Father. But it's not just a life of glory, it's also a life of excellence. And excellence here should actually be translated as moral excellence. It's not like painting, you know, with perfect detail. It's not that kind of excellence. or balancing your books properly, even though that could be a godly thing. I'm saying it's not that kind of excellence. It's explicitly moral excellence. Jesus has called us to his own glory, a life that glorifies the Father, and a life of moral excellence, just as his. That's why some of your Bibles translate it not as excellence, but as what? Good what? Goodness and virtue. Anybody? Virtue. Okay, so that's the kind of excellence that we're talking about here. Christ calls us to live a life like he lived. He calls us to life that calls us to a life that brings honor and glory to God because of the moral excellence of our lives. And see, please don't pass that by. See, part of the gospel is that Christ lived a life of glory and virtue because we couldn't. Amen? Isn't that why Jesus came? He came to live a life of glory that glorified God and was perfect in moral excellence because we couldn't do it. And that's part of the gospel. And then so he died on the cross and he rose from the grave and he saves us purely by grace, not by works. We can't earn it. We can never deserve it. But see, the gospel doesn't end there. Christ indeed calls us to live a life of glory and virtue. That's why I want you to read your Bibles. Remember what we saw in Matthew? What did Jesus say to us? Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. He didn't say, just do the best you can. I'm about to die on the cross for you. He didn't say that. And then not only, listen to this one. Let your light, this is all Sermon on the Mount, by the way. Let your light shine before men so that they see your good works and give glory to your Father in heaven. He called us to his own virtue and glory. To his own glory and virtue. He actually expects us to live this kind of life. And see, the rest of the gospel is that Christ has indeed made it possible for us to live the kind of lives that he's called us to live. Christ has called us to live lives that reflect his very own glory and excellence of character. And he has not condemned us to live lives of failure in that high calling. Far from it. Because of Christ's finished work, Peter tells us that God has already bestowed upon us everything that pertains to life and godliness. Is that starting to get repetitive? I hope so. I hope you're sick of it before you walk out of this room, man. It's just incredible. We have to let this get through our thick heads to believe that we've already gotten through Christ everything that pertains to life and godliness. You bet we have. Okay, so we have, how does this flow into us? Through this knowledge of Christ, this intimate relationship with Christ. And then we get to verse 4 and it says, by which. And I'm not going to get into the grammar because I don't have time. Because it's slightly complicated. But what does he mean? Which? What? What is the which? By which? You should be asking yourself, what is which? There's some complicated grammar behind this. But my judgment is that the which refers to the all from verse 1. The panta. The all that God has granted. So he says, by which, see, so it is by all that God has granted or through all that God has granted to us. And then it goes on because you can almost see a repetition. He wants to remind us what the which is. He says, he has granted. The same verb shows up again here as he granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, along with that, or in a way that's related to that, it's not like discrete. He has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Again here, we have the perfect tense. God has already granted us. Now, one way to read this is to think, okay, he has given us his promises, so yippee, we have these promises. But see, when we think of promises, It's promised because it's something that I'm going to do for you, right? So, like, if I promise you that I'm going to get through this as quickly as I can, that remains to be seen if I will actually be able to do it, right? That's the way we think of promises, as something to be fulfilled in the future. And that is a misunderstanding of these texts. See, because this word here again is granted or bestowed. See, what he's basically saying here is that God has granted us the fulfillment of these promises. He's granted us these very great and precious promises. These very great and precious promises aren't waiting to be fulfilled. They've already been fulfilled because he has already granted them. That, again, is the meaning of this perfect tense of this verb. So, God has given us his great and precious promises. So how do we get all that God has already given us? Okay, by knowing Jesus. But how do we know? See, how do we get it all? We get it all because his divine power has given it to us, but it gives it to us through the knowledge of Jesus. Okay, but how do we know what he's given us? The content of this all. It's through his great and precious promises. Through his promises. Through his precious and very great promises. There are some promises in Scripture that are yet to come. The return of Christ is yet to come. The resurrection of the dead is yet to come. The judgment of the world and the destruction of this earth and the recreation of a new one and a new Jerusalem, which we're going to read all about that next week. See, some of that is yet to come. And Peter's not talking about promises that are future. There are future promises. But he is talking about the promises that God has granted to us now. The kind that refer to life and godliness. Amen. Those are the kind of promises that are already ours now. They've already been granted to us. And the Bible's chock full of promises that God has granted or already given to us. And they're ours now. So what good do these promises do us? What good does it do you to know that God has promised you something and fulfilled it? Well, the way Peter describes this is in two phases. First of all, the first thing these promises do for you is that so that through them you may escape the corruption that is in the world because of lust or through evil desire, because of evil desire. Anybody like to escape the corruption of this world? Man, is it not ubiquitous? It's just everywhere. There's not hardly a moment of any day that I don't feel the corruption of the world and even sense the power of this evil world corrupting me through desires. And see, most of us think that God has condemned us to live a life of futilely resisting that power, and he hasn't. What he's promising is that we, okay, I'm going to say can, but it's actually more that we have escaped. Now, we may not believe it. We may pretend that we're still locked in this cage of defilement from the world. But the bars are gone and the doors are open and the prison isn't real. Through his great and precious promises, we see that we have escaped the corruption of the world through evil desires. And see, we think, how is that possible while we still live in these fleshly bodies? The glorious news of the gospel is that even these weak fleshly bodies are no hindrance to God's divine power. And the fulfillment of his promises in us. How can he promise to save us from the corruption of the world now? to look at the second thing it does. Not only does it enable us to escape the corruption of the world, but this is so cool. Through his great and precious promises, so that through them, these great and precious promises, you may become partakers of the divine nature. So, see, the promises of God allow us to partake of the divine nature. The promises of God allow us to participate in the life of God and the life of Christ now. Partakers, that word means partner or companion or sharer. See, when we take hold of God's promises by faith, we partner with the divine nature. God shares his very own nature with us. We participate in the life of Christ now. And that's how we do it. We don't do it because somehow, we crack the code. We do it because God himself shares his own life with us to escape the corruption of the world caused by evil desires. I mean, this is so cool. He gives us himself. See, what's going on here, you might think, God, I've never read this anywhere. Where did you get this? What are you talking about? The whole Bible teaches this. This is what John calls abiding. Christ in you. You in Christ. You in Christ in God. This is the sharing of the divine nature. This is what Luke calls the filling of the Holy Spirit. God himself in his Spirit. Christ himself in his Spirit coming to live inside of us. This is what Paul calls Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is not something strange. The whole Bible teaches. Peter's main point here, we have all things that pertain to life and godliness through the fulfillment of the promises God has enabled us to share in his very own nature. And that is how we live lives that bring honor and glory to God. That's how we live lives of moral excellence. God lives through us. Do you believe that? That you, through these great and precious promises, can participate in the divine nature, that his divine power is at work in you and through you? See, if you believe that, then shouldn't our hearts pound with glorious joy and hope and anticipation as we consider what kind of lives of glory and virtue we can live when God himself is in us and we're participating in his life? We have life and godliness now because God allows us to share his divine nature now. We don't become divine. We don't become little gods. But God truly shares his divinity with us now. God has not left us on our own to do the best we can do. He has granted us to participate or partake of his very own glorious, godly, perfect nature. Our humanity is no longer a condition that keeps us from holiness, because God has granted himself and all of his power to us in our humanity. This passage really takes away all of our excuses, doesn't it? I'm just human. If you are, you're lost. You're not just human. God shares his own nature with you. It's incredible. Here's the uniform testimony of Scripture. God has called us to live holy lives that bring him glory and honor. And he has already equipped us with everything we could ever need to do it through Christ. So verse 5. Now it gets kind of to the nitty gritty. For this very reason. See, because, what's the reason? Because God has given us everything we need for life and godliness, including his own nature. Because God has done that, look what it says. You, and I'm so glad that that baby is crying, because I would rather Dakota be here than at home. I'm glad. Anyway, and it is going to be a little like this. We don't have nursery for a while. So I'll talk louder, and y'all listen harder. Amen? It's all good. Okay. See, because of what God has done, look at that next line. You must make every effort. See, because God has truly given us himself, we have work to do. I think we wish it weren't that way. It's like God does it and poof, it just happens, right? But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says because God has done this, you've got to do something. And you not just something, you've got to make every effort. It's because of what God has done, we have work to do. And the work that we do in pressing in here, as you'll see here, it's not the kind of work that we do in glum, hopeless despair, with this sense that we'll never be able to do it, but rather we do it with this glorious confidence because we know and we're reckoning with what God has done in giving us his divine power. The foundation of the work that we have to do is faith. If you don't believe, you fail before you start. You do have to believe that he has called you to a glorious life of moral excellence and given you himself so that you can do it. You have to believe that. But once you believe that, then what? Well, it says, make every effort to support your faith. So you've got this faith now. Hope you have this faith now. You've got to support your faith with goodness. See, knowing that God has given us everything we need so that we can be good, we make every effort to support or supply or supplement our faith with goodness. Goodness here is the same word as verse 4. Or, I'm sorry, I didn't look that up. Let's see. Here's a little thing. Okay, the same verse as verse 3 that's translated as godliness. Okay. Here it's translated as goodness, arrested. So what he's saying is, in faith, we make every effort to act morally excellent. And see, when we're making this effort to act morally excellent, we're not doing it thinking we can't unless I know I can't. Me. But see, God hasn't left me alone, has he? What has he given? His own divine nature. Okay, so knowing what he has done, then we press into moral excellence. We don't just excuse our sin. This is ridiculous and absurd, and it doesn't bring honor and glory to Jesus. Oh, I'm just a sinner saved by grace. I mean, oh, you're not just a sinner saved by grace. You are that. Amen? But you're more than that. Because Jesus Christ has given you his whole self to come and live in you and live through you. See, so that we pursue lives of moral excellence because we can. We share the divine nature. Now, if you don't believe you share the divine nature, then you're going to fail. But as soon as you actually begin to believe what God has done for you in Christ, then that faith is unleashing divine power to accomplish in you and through you what you could not do for yourself. See, what does faith do? It believes God and it believes his promises. When we believe God's promises of what God has done for us, all of his divine power is available to us because God himself grants us his own nature so that they might be carried out in us and through us. In other words, do you believe in Christ? If you do, then be good. I know I feel terrible. I don't ever preach be good sermons, hardly. But if I don't get to pick the sermon. You know, the Bible picks it, right? So Peter's saying, be good. Quit being bad. And you say, well, I tried not to be bad. It didn't work. Well, honestly, you didn't try it the right way. You don't try it in your own strength. You try it trusting in the supernatural power of God that He has given you. And as you do that, you can be good. You can live a life of moral excellence. That's what He called us to, His own glory and virtue. I'm so sad that the church doesn't perceive that Jesus Christ actually wants us to be holy. He does. And it's not just this rude, mean demand from a God who stands by to watch us fail. It is a Jesus who comes to live inside of us to give us everything we could ever possibly need to live a life of moral excellence. It's great news. Peter's just simply saying, look, if you believe the gospel, then be good, because you can be good. And Christ has called you to be good. And what's funny is, as you are good, I mean, behave good. I could talk about the change that God makes on the inside of us, but that's not Peter's point here. Again, he's talking about our behavior. And as you start to live a life that is marked by moral excellence, not in a legalistic way in the power of the flesh, but as you begin to live a life of moral excellence in the power of the Spirit, you're going to find that your faith is stronger. It's a little bit like if y'all were in the boat or something, and or we were in the boat, and the Lord Jesus is out there on the water, and He says, come. See, every single one of us in the boat would believe that we could walk on the water to Jesus. We would believe it. I think we would. Wouldn't we? But I'm not sure how many of us would step out of the boat and walk to Him. But what would happen to the faith of everyone who did? Wouldn't it not just explode? It's like I believed it, but now I've experienced it. See, I'm desperate for you. Christ is desperate for us to live lives of moral excellence, because when we do, it helps us to know how awesome He really is. It strengthens our faith. And when we live lives of defeat, bondage, and sin, it causes our faith to shrink. So He says, make every effort to add to your faith goodness. Step out of the boat. I in my counseling conversations, I use this imagery a lot, but by God's grace, I have walked on the water 1,000 times. And it makes me know that I can walk on the water. I've forgiven when I couldn't forgive. I've loved when I couldn't love. I'm not trying to glorify myself because I can do nothing. I'm trying to say we can walk on the water. And we have to do it. Just sitting in the boat, knowing you can walk on the water, believing you can walk on the water, isn't what He's called us to. He's called us to lives of moral excellence. That's harder than walking on water, amen? And I'm using it figuratively. The way God has shown His divine power in my life is awesome to me. Doesn't have to impress anybody else. I'm so thankful for it. So he's telling us, add to our faith goodness. And now I can kind of rush through the rest of this because this is just application. Not only should we have goodness, moral excellence, but we add to that goodness with knowledge. And see, goodness leads to a deeper knowledge of Jesus and his character and what he wants us to do. It's like we can't even conceive of how holy he wants us to be until we start being holy. It helps us understand who he is and what he's capable of. And it helps us expand the horizons of what he's called us to. See, this goodness is going to give us more knowledge. And knowledge needs to be supported with self-control. And I love this because when Peter walked on the water, what happened? How long did it last? It didn't last very long. And I'm much like Peter in that way. My sessions of walking on the water are short. And then I find myself sinking because of doubt and unbelief or something else. And see, what he says is, along with this goodness and knowledge that you get, there needs to be self-control. And see, as we get to know God better, we're going to see more and more areas where we need to be like him, more areas where we need to surrender to him, and more areas where we need to trust him to do the impossible. But even as we start doing that, we're going to need self-control, because knowing what to do or what is right is good, but if we can't make ourselves do it, that knowledge doesn't do us any good. We have to be able to have self-control. Self-control flows out of the same impartation of the divine nature. God is the ultimate self-controlled one. Has God ever done anything that he didn't want to do, that he couldn't make himself do what he wanted to do? Do you follow me here? God is the ultimate self-controlled being in the universe. And he's come to live inside of us so that we can have his same self-control. Because you share his nature, you can do what he wants you to do rather than being a slave to what you feel like doing. And then self-control, added to self-control is endurance. If you're like me, I'm very good at self-control for about 5 minutes. See, self-control is great. One day of self-control followed by 5 days without it doesn't honor God, and it doesn't do us any good. Don't even get me started talking about dieting. Denise and I have all kinds of plans for the new year, like everybody else in the room. And the issue isn't for me to eat one proper meal. The issue is for me to string three together and then do it again the next day and cut out the snacks, right? God, it's hard to overemphasize the importance of endurance. Doing what's right for 5 minutes doesn't do us any good. We have to have endurance. Where does endurance come from? The same place as everything else. It comes from God's divine nature being imparted to us through Christ. You say, I've had this conversation with many of you in this room. God's doing a work in your life, and you know it, and you're experiencing something like major victory in an area where you've been struggling, but you feel like you're on a tightrope, and you're like, damn, don't jinx it. Don't even say anything, because I don't know how I can keep this up. What you need is endurance, and you don't think you've got it. Guess what? You do. Not only do endurance, then he says endurance, endurance, then you add godliness. And now we're back to this behavior that brings honor and glory to God. And Peter calls what's doing what's right over and over consistently godliness, because that's what God does. God shares his own nature with us to reproduce his nature in us and through us. And you might think that once you achieve godliness, you're done. That's the pinnacle. And I seriously think that. I mean, that's kind of the way my brain works. But Peter's not finished. There's something after godliness. You know what it is? Brotherly affection. I think that's so funny. Because I don't know if you've ever known any godly people that weren't nice or kind or compassionate or tenderhearted. That if you've ever known a godly person that didn't know how to get along with others, you've met a person who may have journeyed with God, but they stopped short when they got to godliness. They didn't know that godliness is supposed to translate into brotherly affection. This is a silly little poem, but I was reminded of it. It says, "To dwell above with saints we love, that would be glory. But to live below with saints we know, that's another story." We make it pretty hard on each other sometimes, amen? You ever get sick of people, sick of their quirks, demands, problems, etc., etc., etc.? See, being godly won't help them all that much until you press on into brotherly affection. A lot of patience, kindness, tenderness, long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Okay, I accidentally said the next word. Because, see, brotherly affection, that's just getting along and being, you know, really kind and considerate and so on. But even brotherly affection isn't the pinnacle. What's the pinnacle? The pinnacle is love. I think when you really boil it all down, do you know why God was willing to give you his own nature? Because more than anything else, he wanted you to be able to love. And he knew that you could never love if he didn't come to live inside you and do it. That's the pinnacle. Love is the pinnacle because, as John would say, God is love. All of those other things we talked about are really wrapped up in that word. All of the godliness, the brotherly affection, the endurance, all of it. It's wrapped up in love. And that's what God wants us to do, to love. See, the fullness of God's character that he has imparted to us will ultimately manifest itself in love. Love for Jesus, love for the Father, love for the family of God, and love for the world. Not the things of the world, but the people of the world who are lost and need to be redeemed. Okay, I know it looks like we have a long way to go, but we're almost done. Verse 8. "For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus." Peter expects the knowledge of the Lord Jesus to produce people who live and act like God, who live and act like Christ. We are supposed to be people who reflect his holy, loving character to a lost and dying world. If we're not living this way, our knowledge of the Lord Jesus is ineffective and unfruitful. He said, "But I thought the whole point was so I could go to heaven." Well, you missed the main point. It's so that you can be like God, love like God. Godliness is not just for the super spiritual. It's for everyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 9, "Whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins." See, Jesus, through his blood, really did cleanse us from our sins. But after we get separated from our conversion for a little while, and if we don't experience the manifest presence of God in our life, it results in this kind of nearsighted gloom and doom that forgets the supernatural power of God that acted for us in our salvation to save us from our sins. See, he's not saying that you lose your salvation. He's saying you lose a sense of the divine power that was at work in that moment to the point that you actually forget that God has actually done something for you. And that's not, Jesus didn't die so that we could, well, let me just state it positively. Titus 2:14 says, Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. See, that's why Jesus saved us. He cleansed us so that we would be holy, not so that we wouldn't be. And then I'll finish it up with 10 and 11. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, there will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. What did Jesus Christ call us to? What is our calling and election? Salvation, it's absolutely that, by pure grace and not of works. But he also called us to his own glory and virtue. His own glory and moral excellence. And that very same grace that has provided us with everything we need so that we can live godly lives and bring glory and honor to Jesus and glory and honor to the Father. See, if you live like a sinner till the day you die, you'll have to wait to the judgment to know if you're truly saved. That's why a lot of people get nervous as death approaches, because they lived like a sinner their whole life. But if you live a godly life by faith in the power of the indwelling Christ now, then you can know that you are saved because you have the internal evidence of the supernatural power of God at work in your life now. You confirm your calling and election by living a godly life. Not in the power of the flesh, according to legalism, but through grace and the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit. Living a godly life does not save you. Don't misunderstand me. But it does prove that you're saved. Because a godly life can only be lived by the divine power of God that is imparted to all those who know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Man, thank you for hanging in there with me on that. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the real clear teaching of 1 Peter. Pray that many in this room would go back to this passage over and over and over. They would renew their minds in accordance with the truth of your word. And that they would make every effort, that we would make every effort to live godly lives, to actually manifest the supernatural power that is at work in us who believe. Don't let us settle for less, I pray. In the strong name of Jesus.